Let's read the first three verses in chapter 12 together. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away by these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So he introduces us to this chapter now, and he's changing gears. As he had come to the end of the 11th chapter, he's finishing up speaking with the Corinthians about problems. In fact, if you look at 11:34, he says, now he's talking about their abuse of the communion table. They did everything wrong. If any man's hungry, let him eat at home, and that when you come together, it's not to condemnation. And the rest, you know, I think he almost says this with a sigh. The rest I'll set in order when I come. It's almost like Paul goes, man, 11 chapters, I still haven't touched it, you know. I think there was only a few things left that he kept going, but I imagine there's a lot of stuff left that he's got to talk to these Corinthians about. So this whole first part of the letter has been corrective. He's been talking to them about being carnal, about divisions, about getting drunk at the communion table, about suing each other, about the body being divided, about the fact that Corinthian church is famous all over Asia for fornication. Finally, he comes to the point and says, I'll just deal with the rest when I get there. And he says, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. Now, you'll take note if you have the King James Bible. Gifts is in italics. Some English translations say spiritual things. I think 16 English translations say spiritual gifts. One says spiritual matters. And I think it's important for us to see right off the bat, it isn't spiritual gifts here. It's one word, pneumaticon, which means spirituals or spiritualities. Now, that's important because for the next four chapters, Paul's going to be talking about spiritual matters or spiritual things. He's going to talk to us about the unity of the Spirit of God in the body of Christ, and the exercise of gifts is incidental to that. He's going to talk to us about the law of love, and he's going to talk to us about the resurrection of Christ. And these are spiritual things. And what he's saying is now concerning spiritualities. You see, he's done 11 chapters of carnalities. And he's switching gears now, saying, now, spirituality. So when we read this here, we read spiritual gifts. I think we immediately narrow it down to where we're having a controversy. I think as we realize he's dealing now with spiritual matters, and that is the unity of the body of Christ, the law of love, and the resurrection of Jesus. You see, these are the issues that if the Corinthians understood and they bragged about their wisdom, it would have erased the problems early in the book because they were divided. They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Now Paul's going to talk about spiritual matters. He's going to talk about the unity of the body of Christ, though we differ in many ways. He's going to talk about the law of love. And if they understood that, they wouldn't have been getting drunk at the communion table and eating all the food before the other guys got there. I mean, these guys are amazing. He's going to talk about the resurrection, which really puts all of life into perspective if we set our affections on things above instead of on the things of the earth. So he's dealing now with spiritual matters. He's done kind of reproving them, and he's going to switch gears. He says, I'll put the rest of these things in order when I get there. And now concerning spiritualities, in contrast to carnalities, I would not have you to be ignorant. And he's changing gears in a major way when he comes here. And it's a shame immediately because I think his desire, when Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant, that's one of his coined phrases, which means I want you to know something. He'll do that. He'll say not a little when he means a lot. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. He means he wants us to understand. He wants us to understanding. And probably this is one of the issues where ignorance reigns in some ways in regards to the Spirit of God, the gifts of the Spirit, the cessation of the gifts of the Spirit, the continuance of the gifts of the Spirit. And it seems as we look at the church, of course, we've got in regards to these things, abuse on one side, charismania on one side. on the other side of the coin, and maybe it's a right reaction in some ways, we almost have all of a major part of the work of the Spirit being resigned or dismissed to an age past. And yet when I look at the church today, for all of our knowledge and correctness, what a desperate need there is in the church today to be empowered of the Holy Ghost again as we live in a lost and dark world. Whatever terms we use. Don McClure is back here mentioned, he grew up interestingly around Alan Redpath and Wilbur Smith and some great men of God. And he said once when he was alone with Wilbur Smith, and Billy Graham said Wilbur Smith knows more about the scripture than any man alive, than any man he had ever met. He asked Wilbur Smith, what do you think the greatest danger to the church is today? And Wilbur Smith said, dead orthodoxy. You know, people that are so right, they're dead right. Maybe there's a benefit to that because it says the dead in Christ will rise first. I don't know. But the idea, here's the issue. The church splits over it. And on one side, you have people saying ridiculous things like the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. And Paul's going to say right in this chapter, do all speak in tongues? Rhetorical question. In fact, the Greek demands no for an answer. It's ridiculous. We have some people going so far to say that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved, which is ridiculous. Borders on blasphemy as far as I'm concerned. You have Christians running around thinking because they don't speak in tongues, they're not spiritual. And Paul says, that's the least of the gifts. He who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. He said, I'd rather speak 5 words intelligently than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Of course, for me to speak 5 words intelligently is a chore. And it's just like Satan to put all of the focus and emphasis on the gift that does the least damage to his kingdom. And I think that's happened. You have people running around and, you know, people are being slain in the spirit. And we wonder, what in the world is that, you know? And by the way, I want you to know something. If you get somebody in a real attitude of worship and you get them to raise their hands and lean back, it doesn't take much of a push to get them to go down. You know, once you got them in this position, you already got them going anyway. Of course, if you go like this, you're resisting the Spirit, you know. And I'm not sure of that. Look, is there a biblical basis for it? And not really. They say, well, when the guys came to Jesus, they said, we're looking for Christ. And he said, I am. And they all fell backwards. But they weren't believers. Yet Paul on the road to Damascus knocked off the horse, it seems, fallen down. But he wasn't a believer until after that, a few seconds later. We do have 135,000 Assyrians slain in one night by a spirit. They didn't get up again, though. You know, I find that personally I have enough problem nailing down the black and white without becoming expert on the gray areas, especially experience-oriented areas. I don't think we can build upon them. And whatever God does in the meantime, he's not going to ask our permission anyway. So you've got abuse on one side. And again, I think on the other side, you get people that have almost pushed the power and movement and filling of the Holy Spirit and the life in the believer into something that happened in the book of Acts that has ceased over the ages. And again, a lot of them go to church history, and you can quote church fathers, people through the ages on both sides of this argument, by the way. In fact, I read one whole something they did for seminary yesterday, and they listed everybody who said it ceased. Then I read somebody from the other side. They listed more guys that said it didn't cease. But I always find it's bad ground to build on church history, because church history is a mess as I look at it. You're much better going back to the Bible. So the first thing that Paul is saying to us in regards to the unifying Spirit of God, the law of love that should work in the life of the believer, the power of the resurrection, is that in regards to spiritual things and the working of the Spirit in the life of the believer, that he doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to understand these things that we're going to look at as we go through here. So he tells us, you know that in times past, verse 2, you were Gentiles, you were carried away unto dumb idols, even as you were led. Now, he just sets out the course of the unsaved man. We have it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It says, we walked according to the course of this world. The idea there is the weather vane, by the way, of this world. It's interesting. Whatever way the wind of the world was blowing, that's the way we walked. And I don't want you to think this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you don't know Christ, I don't want you to think you're out there making your own choices, because I think as we've come to the church, as unbelievers, we've almost thought, well, gee, I don't want to do, you know, that's the great big thou shalt not club. And if I become a Christian, I won't be able to make my own choices or have any fun or get venereal disease or cirrhosis of the liver or anything like that, you know. Don't think you have your own choice. The Bible says there are only two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of light and one is the kingdom of darkness. And you're either influenced by the God of this world or the God of heaven. You know, I came through the 60s and grew my hair down my back, wore jeans with as many patches on them as possible, a tapestry vest, made my mother cry when she looked at me, wondering what she had turned out. And I didn't dream that up. I did it because it was one of the options, it was kind of multiple choice then, that was handed to me. And I remember as the years go by, you just watch people's hairstyle, the way they dress, what they drive. You don't go dream up your own stuff. You give what's put in front of you. And think that in those choices you're exerting some kind of freedom. You're really not, spiritually. Because there is the kingdom of light and there is the kingdom of darkness. And you're either under the influence of one or you're under the influence of the other. And one road, though you think you're choosing it, leads to eternal death, spiritual death. And the other one leads to spiritual life. Paul's talking to these Corinthians, he says, you know that in the past you were being led. Not they weren't making up their own mind. They were carried away, he says, by dumb idols. They followed after idolatry. Now you see, again, every man worships, whether it's his career, whether it's his finances, whether it's his body, whether it's his health, whether it's his Ferrari, you know, whatever it is, every man worships. Because man has the capacity to worship, even if you're worshiping not worshiping. I'm an atheist, you know. You worship not worshiping then. And the idea is when we worship our, you know, today we worship dumb idols in the other sense. These dumb idols were statues. And it tells us in Psalm 115, they have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have mouths, and they don't speak. And those who have worshipped them have become like them. They can't hear anything or see anything or say anything worthwhile. The idols we worship are a little dumber than those idols. Same demons, by the way. They've been around for a long time. They just become more sophisticated because of how smart we are. And unless we're worshiping the living God, what we do with our life is idolatry, you see, even if it's self. When Jesus was questioned about the woman who had seven husbands and which one would she belong to in the resurrection, he said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And again, remember, the dead have their gods, whatever they may be. And today you can be physically alive, spiritually dead, and worshiping your gods. They're the gods of the dead. Jesus talked about them. The God of the living is the true and living God. And what Paul is saying, you've come from darkness into light. You know you used to be led by dumb idols. You were carried away. Now you've come into the church, and he's going to identify the church as a group of believers that are receiving the ministry of the Holy Spirit, interpreting the lordship of Christ to them. That if we have received Jesus as Lord, that's being interpreted to us by the Holy Ghost, and that makes us the church. That's what he's going to say as he moves on here. He says, wherefore, because we used to be carried away, he says, I want you to understand this, that no man speaking by the Spirit is calling Jesus accursed. Now, we're not sure if there was a historical setting for that. Some feel that there were Judaizers or those coming around telling the Corinthians, well, you're speaking in tongues, and I understand that language, and this guy's cursing Jesus. Paul said, look, nobody speaking by the Spirit is cursing Jesus. But there were Judaizers also that followed him, and the law says, cursed is any man that hangs on a tree. And there were those who were looking at Jesus Christ as accursed of God because he was crucified. And Paul saying, nobody can say that about Christ that is filled with God's Spirit, that has God's Spirit dwelling in him. More than that, he said, I want you to know that nobody can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. So here's the idea. The Lordship of Christ is what is interpreted to our lives by the Holy Ghost. Whether you're a Baptist that's saying that Jesus is your Lord, or you're a Pentecostal that's saying Jesus is your Lord, one thing you have to understand if you're Baptist is that your Pentecostal brothers can't say that unless the Holy Ghost is at work in their life. And if you're a Pentecostal, you've got to understand that your Baptist brothers can't say that Jesus is their Lord except by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is the one who wants to make us one body, and we've been divided over him, the very person who wants to bring us together and make us one. So he's saying nobody can claim Christ as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And what he's going to talk about in this chapter is the unity of the body by the Lordship of Christ. Now, because of that, I don't want to hear anybody, you know, we get kind of tired of the boogeyman stories, you know, kind of if you open yourself up to the Spirit, you don't know what you're going to get, you know. If you say, God, fill me, give me everything, you know, you may start to grow horns or, you know, hair on your back or something. You may start to speak in demonic tongues. Hey, you know what? There's enough of that around. Now, turn to Luke chapter 11 with me. It's to the left. Luke chapter 11, it's in context of verse 9 that says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. By the way, the tense is, write that out, ask and continue to ask and it shall continually be given to you. Seek and continue to seek and you shall continually find, knock and continue to knock and it shall continually be opened to you. You want to take note of that because there are those in the church who tell us if we pray for something more than once that we lack faith, that we only ask one time. The commandment of God is to pray and continue to pray to God about a particular issue. Jesus sought God three times in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup might pass, not because he lacked faith. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that over a period of 12 or 14 years, with fasting and prayer, three times he sought God about a particular issue. It wasn't because there was a lack of faith. In fact, when I meet people that pray for something for years, I think what remarkable faith, not what a lack of faith, what incredible faith to pray and continue to pray without answer. What incredible faith. It's in contest of asking and continue to ask that he tells us this, verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you, that's his father, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? You know, as I read that, I can understand a rock might look a little bit like bread, especially if it got baked too long. A snake's a little tougher to get away as a fish, but who would mistake an egg for a scorpion? I never really understood that as I read through it. The idea is, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So here's the idea. Look, God loves us more than we love our own children. When your own children come to you and ask you for bread, you're not going to give them something that breaks their teeth or damages them. If they come and they ask you for a fish or an egg, you're not going to give them something poisonous that will poison them or inflict them. If you, being evil, know how to be good to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask and continue to ask for the Holy Spirit? And to say that God will give you something spurious or pull a trick on you, as far as I'm concerned, is blasphemy. And I'm sure that Satan wants us to think that we can go to our Father and be completely open because we never know what we're going to get. He's not an April Fool's guy. This is not what we're talking about. We can trust him completely under Jesus' own instruction. That if we go and we ask, he will give. Now, as we look at the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer, we see the Holy Spirit, John 14, Jesus tells us, will come along. I will not leave you orphans, comfortless, but I will send you another of the same kind, another comforter, and to come alongside, para, that the Holy Spirit is the paracletus, the one who comes alongside of us. Then it talks about the Holy Spirit coming in and indwelling the believer. Something that never happened in the Old Testament. Not one Old Testament saint was part of what we call the church. The church was a mystery hidden in ages past. And no one in the Old Testament looked up to heaven and cried, Abba, Father, because not even Moses or any of the men had the spirit of adoption in their hearts. So we're in a very interesting group of people. Then it tells us there's another experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon us to empower us to whatever God has called us to. Now, we do see that in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson. He tore a lion up. The Holy Spirit came on the guys that worked on the tabernacle. So they did incredible handwork as they built the tabernacle. All through the Old Testament, you'll see the Holy Spirit coming upon. Now, there's nowhere in the New Testament that tells us to ask for the inexperience. That happens when we're saved. We're certainly to seek God for the filling of His Spirit. And I like the old Scofield Bible before they messed with it, where it said in the notes in Acts chapter 2, it said, one baptism, many fillings. And you see, we really have to agree with that. I think the Baptists, the fundamentalists, are very correct in their terminology, because what they say is that we receive the baptism of the Spirit the second we're saved. I really can't argue with that, because it tells us right in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, there's one, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Again, in Ephesians 4, it says there's one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord. That tells us if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're none of His. So I can agree with the terminology wholeheartedly that the second you are saved, you are baptized into the body of Christ and become a member, because the Holy Spirit moves in and indwells. And I look at certain tenses in the Greek, as we look at the indwelling of the Spirit, or we look at the sealing of the Spirit, or we look at the baptizing of the Spirit, or we look at the regeneration work of the Spirit and a believer being born again, it always seems to indicate a once and for all experience, not to be repeated. But there is then in Ephesians 5 where it says, don't be drunk with wine, don't be influenced by this world, but be ye being filled, literally, with the Holy Spirit. So we are instructed and here to seek God for the fullness of His Spirit. And again, a Spirit-filled Christian is not a title, it's a condition. I know many Christians who claim to be Spirit-filled, speak in tongues, and living in adultery at the same time. And someone thinks because they jabbered in tongues 20 years ago, that makes them a Spirit-filled Christian today. They're in for a rude awakening. Because a Spirit-filled Christian is a condition. It's not a title. It means that you and I, on a daily basis, get up and say to God, Lord, the economy's falling apart, or I don't know, my wife is sick, my kids are sick, I don't know where I'm going to get money. You see what's happening in the world, temptation. Lord, fill me today. Strengthen me today. Be real to me today. Live through me today. Speak to me. Let me hear your voice. Let me understand your leading. That's a Spirit-filled Christian. It's a daily dependence upon Christ for a fresh filling of His Spirit. So what we can all agree on, whatever side of the church we're from, I think, in terminology, we're baptized into the body of Christ the second we're saved. The question arises then, is there subsequent work of the Holy Spirit? Now, there is no term in the Bible, second work of grace. Those kinds of terms are not biblical. You won't find them in the Bible. What you will find when you study is that it seems that some believers, the second they were saved, they were also filled. They were baptized and filled with the Spirit at the same time. There is never in the New Testament someone who is baptized in the Spirit by the laying on of hands. There are many that were filled with the Spirit by the laying on of hands. When I read through the New Testament, it says they spoke in other tongues and prophesied when they were filled, not when they were baptized. So we have the charismaniacs on one side saying the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the second work of grace, and that's when you receive the initial evidence of tongues. I don't find that in the Bible. We're baptized in the body of Christ when we're saved. You may be filled with the Spirit the second you're saved, and there may be a manifestation of gifts, or may not. Or you may be saved and then a time later in your Christian experience finally be filled with the Spirit. important enough, you know, that Jesus tells the disciples in Acts chapter 1 to wait until they receive power. We don't know whether they were already indwelt. In John 20, Jesus had them together and breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. Were they born again then and indwelt? We don't know. Thomas wasn't there. Maybe 10 of them got it then and he missed out. Or he came a week later. You know, we're not sure. It says he opened their understanding. He opened the Scriptures to them then. I don't have a problem with that because it was never repeated. Maybe Jesus took those guys aside to instruct them so when the church started on Pentecost, somebody would know what they were talking about. It says he taught them for 40 days concerning the things of the kingdom. But he told them to wait. And on Pentecost, it says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon, not in. We see Peter in Acts chapter 2 telling us this promise is to us, to our children, to as many as are far off. It's to all of us, the promise of the Spirit. We know that in Acts chapter 4, it says Peter stands up to face the Sanhedrin, filled with the Spirit. He had run from them before. He was empowered now. Filled with the Spirit. That was the difference in his life as he faced in that time. And it's, in fact, the language indicates a fresh filling. We know in chapter 5, they're praying to God, give us boldness. It said the place is shaken and they were filled again. These are guys that were already filled. They're refilled. Filled and refilled. They were refills they were getting. You know, somebody asked Moody again, why do I always have to ask God to fill me if he filled me once? They said to Moody, why do you always ask God to fill you again? He said, I leak. I find in my life I leak. We have Acts chapter 8. We have there in Samaria. Philip is there. It says they were believers. They were baptized. They received the word of God with rejoicing. There were miracles done. But it says when the apostles came, they laid hands on them, prayed for them. It said they spoke in tongues. It doesn't say they were, I'm sorry, they didn't speak there. But it says the Spirit came upon them. They were filled there, though they were already believers baptized in the body of Christ. You have Paul in Acts chapter 9. On the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to him. We know he was converted on the road to Damascus. Jesus says to him, Paul, why are you, Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the pricks? He says, who art thou, Lord? The voice comes from heaven. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Then Paul says, what would you have me to do, Lord? Kurios, saved. The instruction is, go on into Damascus. 3 days later, Ananias comes and said, the Lord has sent me unto you, Paul, that you might receive your sight and be filled. He was already saved, baptized in the body of Christ, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have Acts chapter 19, which is not an easy passage there. In Ephesus, were they believers already where they weren't? I don't know. They're called disciples. Every other time in the book of Acts, that word is used. We're talking about believers. Maybe they weren't informed completely and they weren't really believers. If they weren't, they got saved, baptized, and it says when Paul laid his hands on them, they were filled. It came upon them. So I think as we go through this in the weeks ahead, look, all of us, the second we were saved, were placed into the body of Christ. The Scripture agrees with that. We can't deny it. And the term that's used is we are baptized into the body of Christ. What we want to make sure of is that we are also Spirit-filled Christians. That the Spirit of God is continually filling us, and we don't want a boogeyman attitude. We don't want to be afraid to go to Him and ask. Because I need, you know, again, it's much easier for me to speak in tongues than it is for me to do the dishes. I need way more Holy Spirit to do the dishes than I do to do that. I need way more Holy Ghost to vacuum. And you're laughing because you know it's true. And you see, it's saying here, the Holy Spirit interprets the Lordship of Christ to us. You know, we've got one at home now with the croup. So we've been up for 3 or 4 nights in the shower, out of the shower, in the steam, cold ride at 3 a.m. Just what I was hoping for, you know. The cold air will settle them down. You know. And when you get in that kind of where you're, you know, physically fatigued, then the Holy Spirit's saying, just shut up, do the dishes, you know. Vacuum the floor, you know. It's the Lordship of Christ is being interpreted by the Holy Ghost. That's what He's there for. But Jesus is not just Savior, but He's Lord. And that Lordship is not how much of the Holy Spirit do we have, but how much of us does He have? He's a person. He's not an essence. He's not electricity that makes your hair stand up. He's not oil that drips from the ceiling. And the church has treated Him like that. But He's a person that can be grieved, that can be resisted, and that can be quenched. He has a mind, He has a heart, He has love. He gave direction to the apostles. He called them and set them apart for ministry that He had ordained them for, it says. He's called God in chapter 5 of the book of Acts. It says His heart can be broken, just like when we're grieving for somebody who's died. So very important. Whatever our position is on this, I think that we can all agree as we go into it, this, that we're all placed into the body of Christ, obviously, at salvation. You don't join the church, you're born into it. That has to be clear. Because there are many that are duped into thinking they're a member of the church because they put their offering envelopes in and they're going to go to hell when they die because they've never been born again because they've never heard the gospel of Christ. You're born into the church. You don't join it. So we can all agree we become a member then. I hope that we can all agree then that there may be a subsequent and should be many subsequent works of the Holy Spirit in that we are filled and being filled with the Spirit. It can happen first at conversion, at the moment we're placed in the body of Christ, or it can happen afterwards, as we see in the book of Acts. I know many Christians saved for years, and they said, you know, there came a point in their life when they really sought the Lord, and all of a sudden there began to be a fullness of the Spirit, and they really sensed their whole life change in many ways. And I think we need that to witness. We see Peter with boldness standing before the Sanhedrin. We see Philip as the Spirit says to him, go join yourself to that guy, that Ethiopian eunuch there. And it's wonderful when we can hear the Lord's voice that way because those are, you know, he goes up to the guy in the chariot and the guy looks around him and says, hey, could you explain Isaiah 53 to me? And you know, this is a setup, you know, and you love it when it happens that way. So it's wonderful when we're led of, spoken to by, empowered by, renewed by the Spirit of God. And that is something that is a continual relationship that takes place subsequent to, begins possibly at the time of, in regards to the filling, that we're saved. But something that we certainly should be seeking God for in these last days. And again, as I look around at the world today, I remember God said that when iniquity comes in like a flood, that he will raise up a standard. I think the church is in desperate need of a fresh move, a revival of God's Holy Spirit, where there once again is real conviction in the hearts of believers, where there's power again, where people are being delivered without 10 years of counseling, where their life is changing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that all of us should feel completely free and unafraid to go and seek God for that. So Paul begins this whole section by talking to us about leaving behind carnalities, moving into spiritualities, and that the first, the prerequisite for any spiritual walk is the lordship of Christ. That very lordship in our lives is defined to us by the person of the Holy Spirit.